How we doing? Good. Somebody's really good. Like it. Hey, so this summer, I get to do something I've always dreamt of doing. Is it dreamt or dreamed? Did we change that? Can't remember. I get to do something I've always wanted to do. And so the Spradling family is going on a road trip in an RV. Yes. Yes. Always wanted to do it. And I think my wife is super excited about it. She's always wanted me to do it as well, just not with her. But she's coming along, and it's going to be great. So I got a friend who has a dad who owns an RV, and his dad doesn't use it, so he keeps it. He uses it. He takes care of it. But he's going to sell it, and he said, hey, I want you guys to be able to use it before I sell it. So a few weeks ago, we went over to look at the RV, and he was telling me all about it, showing me around. And he said, before you go, make sure you watch the movie RV, because everything that happens in the movie will likely happen to you. It's like the rule of RVing is if it can go wrong, it will. And so here's what he did. He lowered my expectation, which increases the chance that we'll have a better experience. Right? That's what he did there. When your experience is greater than your expectation, it creates excitement. Right? So any Xavier fans? One. Todd? Sorry, brother. But let me just talk to Todd for a minute. When Xavier went into the tournament as an 11 seed, you didn't expect them to go very far. You had low expectations, right? But when they went to the Elite Eight, they exceeded your expectations, which created excitement, right? Because your team went further than you expected them to go. Now, Kentucky fans. We always expect to win a championship, okay? Always. It doesn't matter what seed we are. It doesn't matter if we're not even in the tournament. Like a few years ago, we were the NIT tournament. We still expected to win the NCAA championship, right? That's just our truth. We always expect to win. And when that's not our experience, we burn things. We kick things, empty shoeboxes that are in our way sometimes. We yell at the TV. I gave the refs an earful, guys. I'm sure they heard me. And what happens when your expectation is greater than your experience? It creates exhaustion. Now, here's what I know about most of you, because I live in the same world that you live in, and we live in the same corner of the world. We live in a very highly educated, highly professional, highly affluent area on the map of the U.S., and so what that means is that we all have high expectations. All of us have extremely high expectations. The 2010 census for Liberty Township showed that the majority of the population here has a college degree or above. We don't pursue master's degrees and PhDs with low expectations. That census also showed that the average household income for Liberty Township, 2010, $107,000. You don't make that kind of money with low expectations. We are a high expectation people in this corner of the country. We expect a lot of ourselves. We expect a lot of our friends. We expect a lot from our family. We expect a lot from our kids. We expect a lot from life. We expect life to be rosy and cozy. And when that is not our experience, this is where we live. In exhaustion. And this is why so many of us are so exhausted. because our experience rarely matches our expectations. And I had this conversation with my doctor a year ago, and so he offered me this advice. He said, just lower your expectations. I paid $120 for that. You can have it for free. I think that's great advice for a family vacation, okay? Family vacations will be much better. Somebody's clapping. If we just lower our expectations. But that's not a way we want to live life. We don't want to go through life with low expectations. We want life to be an exhilarating adventure. We want life to be increasingly awesome. And listen, I don't think Jesus bled and died for us to have low expectations. I think God wants us to have greater expectations. Paul says that he can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. That does not sound like a God whose expectations are low. I think God wants to increase our experiences in life. I think he wants us to have greater experiences, not by changing our expectations, but by changing our perspective. Changing our perspective. Now, fortunately for us, there are lots of people in the Bible who were living in the exhaustion phase because their experiences weren't what they expected. And one of those is in Matthew chapter 11, and it's John the Baptist. So go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 11. We're going to keep our journey through Matthew. And so let me just give you a quick background on John the Baptist. We talked about him back in Matthew chapter 3 several weeks ago. But John the Baptist is the cousin of Jesus, and he's given an extremely important ministry to go and prepare the way for Jesus to usher in the kingdom of God. And John's message centers around repentance. So all the Old Testament prophets had the same message. God sent them to Israel to challenge them to repent, to turn back from their wicked ways and come back into relationship with him. They would do that, then they would fall back into wickedness. And this just went over and over and over, happened over and over and over again. And finally, God said, enough, I'm lifting my favor from you. And so now where Israel is they are living under the oppression of Rome. Rome overthrows Israel. They are the powerhouse that has moved into the nation. They are imposing their will, their way of life, their government, their policies, all on Israel. And the people are exhausted because that was not their expectation. And so John comes preaching something new, letting them know that the Messiah is on his way. And they were ready for this message. They had ears to hear this message. They wanted to know what this was all about. And so John was preaching and teaching a message of repentance. And he says, the way that you get into this kingdom is you've got to turn from your ways. You've got to repent of your sin. You've got to think differently. And I'm going to baptize you into a new way of thinking, a new way of living. So scores and scores of people were following John, being baptized by him. It's why he got his nickname, John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. So John has this important ministry in introducing the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. So how high do you think John's expectations were? Off the chart high. Jesus is coming. Jesus is going to make this whole thing right. Jesus is going to put Rome in its place. Jesus is going to restore Israel to their previous position of prominence and power. Jesus is going to change the game. So John is walking around with extremely high confidence, so much confidence that he goes to the king who's about to marry his brother's sister. His brother's wife. That's really weird, brother's sister. Oh, not a word about Kentucky right there. His brother's wife. He's going to marry his brother's wife. It's still a Jerry Springer episode no matter which way you go. So John says, no, you can't do that. And as he gives this message to the king, his expectation is that the king is going to repent. His experience, however, is prison time. King Herod throws him into prison, so John is now behind bars awaiting his execution. His expectations were greater than his experience. And while he's sitting in prison, he gets word of the ministry of Jesus that's happening all throughout Galilee. So we'll pick that up in verse 2 of chapter 11. It says, when John was in prison, he heard about the deeds of the Messiah, and he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? See what John's battling here? He's heard about the deeds. He's heard about the miracles. He's heard about Jesus giving eyes to blind people and legs to lame people and life to lepers. And none of this seems to add up. Because he's been faithful to his job. He's been faithful to his mission. He's been faithful to Jesus. And now he's sitting in prison thinking, wait a minute, Jesus. We're cousins. You're doing great things for all these people that you don't know. How about a miracle for me? John was one of the very first believers. And for all we know, the very first follower of Jesus. And now something seems super incongruent with his situation. He's dealing with the greatest question of the problem of evil, and it's this. And you've asked it before. Why do bad things happen to good people? I expected something different. And I bet most of you would say the same thing to John that I would say. Me too. I hear you. Me too. I expected to be much older than 29 when I spoke at my dad's funeral. That was not my experience. There are several young women in this church who never expected me to preach their husband's funeral when they were in their 40s. That was their experience. There are folks in this church who have lost kids, who have had kids diagnosed with cancer, whose kids are struggling with anxiety and depression from teenagers to the littles. Not a single parent ever expects that to be their story. Life is hard, even for good people, because our experiences rarely measure up to our expectations. We expect more. And all of us have sat in this proverbial prison cell. And we have asked the same questions of Jesus that John asked. Are you the one? Or should we expect somebody else? If you have ever doubted God, I want you to know two things. One, you are not alone. And two, it is okay. Doubting God does not mean that you question his existence. Doubting God implies that there is a God to doubt, and that is a good place to start. Doubt, here's what doubt is. Doubt is nothing more than difficult faith. Sometimes faith is easy, sometimes faith is simple, but then there comes times in our life where faith is hard. Faith is difficult. We don't doubt God, but we doubt the plan. We can't figure out what's happening. It seems incongruent with who God is and who he's made us to be. Doubt is difficult faith. Alistair McGrath is an author and a theologian who has written several books on defending the Christian faith. He writes this about doubt. He says, unbelief is the decision to live your life as if there is no God. It's a deliberate decision to reject Jesus Christ and all that he stands for, but doubt is something quite different. Doubt arises within the context of faith. It is a wistful longing to be sure of the things in which we trust. I'll tell you, there have been many times on my own journey with Jesus that I've wondered what God is doing, and I've wondered why God is allowing it. And I've wondered if God even sees me sometimes when it feels like I'm drowning in the situation And those times always lead to difficult conversations between God and me, where I ask some hard questions. And so I can tell you from my own experience that Jesus doesn't mind the questions. But not just from my experience, we learn it from the text. Verse 4, Jesus replied. Let's just stop there. Jesus replied. He is willing to answer your questions. Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Jesus doesn't just answer John, he answers him specifically with scripture, scripture that John would know. These are prophecies from Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61 that talks about what the Messiah will do, that he will come and heal the diseased, and he will proclaim good news to the poor. And Jesus is saying, John, nobody, nobody is making blind eyes see except me. Nobody is hanging out with the poor except me. I am your guy. And these prophecies are much deeper than physical healing. They speak to spiritual healing. They are deeper than physical poverty. They speak to spiritual poverty. And so Jesus isn't just saying, hey, I'm your guy. He's saying, John, I know you're exhausted. I know this wasn't what you expected. I know your expectations were higher. I know you've been beaten down. I know life is difficult because of me. I know you're in prison because of me. But I don't want you to change your expectations. I want you to change your perspective. You are the blind man for whom I've come to give sight. You are the poor man for whom I've come to preach good news. I have not forgotten you, John, but here's what I need from you. I need you not to forget that my mission is much bigger than your prison. My mission is much bigger than your prison. This is not about restoring Israel. This is about restoring humanity. This is not about overthrowing Rome. This is about overthrowing sin. This is a global effort, and I did not come to make life easy for you. I came to make life new for you. Now, this is what we call here lower story, upper story stuff. If you've been around for a while, you've heard us use that language. There are two stories that are moving in parallel with each other. There's the lower story, which is where we live. That's life on earth. And life on earth comes with difficulty and frustration and pain. It's filled with broken relationships and unmet expectations and difficult circumstances. And if that were the only story, that'd be a terrible book. Anybody want to read that book? But that's not the only story. There's another story up here that God is writing, the upper story. And the upper story is where God is working. Oftentimes where we can't see, he's working to bring all that lower story stuff together for your good. And we can't see it in the middle of exhaustion. This is why people say when you go through tragedy and grief, don't make life-changing decisions. You can't make decisions when you're exhausted. You oftentimes can't see God working when you're exhausted. But if you are willing to hang on, you get to the other side of that, and you can always look back and see what God was doing. And I bet there are moments you've had just like that, where you did not know what God was doing in the middle of it, and it felt like your God was not for you. But then you got on the other side of that wall, and you looked back, and you went, that's what God did. This wouldn't have happened if it wasn't for that. See, that's God redeeming lower story stuff. That wasn't God causing your difficulty. That was God walking with you through it, changing you in it. That's God redeeming the junk in our lives. And the only way you will ever see that is by changing your perspective, by lifting your eyes above the chaos. John the Baptist did not know the whole story. And from his prison cell, it looked like Jesus was not bringing the kingdom. It's just that Jesus wasn't bringing the kingdom that John was expecting Jesus to bring. Jesus was bringing a much larger kingdom. Jesus was bringing an all-encompassing kingdom. And John's perspective was way too small. Is that ever true of us? It's true of me. My perspective often is just way too small. I can make this whole story of redemption all about me. Sometimes life with Jesus doesn't make sense because with our limited perspective, we expect a better story. But friends, I want you to hear this. Life without Jesus will never make sense because he is the story. This whole thing is about him. He's the reason we have a book to read that describes more of who he is. He's the reason that we can know God the Father. If you don't have Jesus in your life, then your lower story is your only story, which means there is no purpose in your pain. And there is no meaning to your life. We talked about this a few weeks ago in Matthew chapter 6, that life pre-Jesus in the ancient world was all about survival. And Jesus then asked the question, is life not more than food? Is the body not more than clothes? Is life not more than just about getting through the day and surviving? Yes, it is. And then he says, I came that you may have life and have it to the full. It's just that our perspective of a full life is often different than what Jesus intends that full life to be. A full life is not about more stuff and greater comfort and less difficulty. It's not about avoiding pain and tragedy and conflict. It's not about having everything go our way. If that's your expectation of a full life, you will always live here in exhaustion because you're not going to experience that all of the time. A full life is when you need nothing more than Jesus. Because Jesus is life. Okay, a full life is when I can grieve over my dad's death. And at the same time, understand that death is not the end of the story. It's the end of part one. That part two is where the real party starts. That part two is where there is no gap between experience and expectation because Jesus has redeemed it all. And keeping our eyes on part two is how we live a full life in part one. It gives us perspective. That yes, my pain does have a purpose. That yes, my life does have a meaning. That yes, my struggles make me stronger. My relationships are richer. My prison is temporary because Jesus is my author. He is writing my story. And so John's disciples head back to report to John what Jesus said. And then Jesus turns to the crowd and he starts talking about John the Baptist, not in a negative way. He's not like, can you believe that, dude? How about John the Doubter? Doesn't say that. Look what he says, verse 11. Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. See, you may have doubts about Jesus, but Jesus does not doubt you. Because this compliment isn't just about John. It's about everyone who believes. He says, yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. John is a prophet who is preaching about the kingdom of God. And anyone who accepts Jesus and steps into that kingdom is greater than any prophet who preaches about it. John is a prisoner, but everyone who enters the kingdom of God by faith is set free. And so here's what Jesus is doing. He's drawing a line in the sand for his audience. You will either follow me or you will reject me. And in this moment, Israel is about to be divided into those two camps, those who accept Jesus as Messiah and follow him and believe in him, and those who reject Jesus as Messiah. And as we keep moving through Matthew, we're going to see that tension grow. And ultimately, you know the story, leads to his crucifixion. Jesus says this, verse 12, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." The religious leaders and the elite people of Israel did not have ears to hear. They reject Jesus. And then in verse 20 through 24, Jesus rejects them because of their lack of repentance and their arrogance and their lack of humility. But to the lowliest of Israel, this is so good for us, to the tax collectors, to the prostitutes, to the poor, to the forgotten, to the lost, Jesus' teaching is a fresh wind of grace and acceptance. And it's those people, and later on, it's the pagans in the Gentile world who combine with those lowliest of Israel, and they form what is today called the church. God used Israel to bring forth the Messiah. Israel rejected the Messiah, and now God is using the church to take forth the message of the Messiah, the good news. That's our job, to now go and proclaim good news to the spiritually poor. Verse 25, "At that time Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children.'" Now, that doesn't mean that the kingdom of God is some secret and God is just letting some people in on it. This has more to do with our response to the kingdom. We don't access the kingdom by wisdom. We don't access the kingdom with education. We don't access the kingdom with self-righteousness and intellectual pride. We access the kingdom through simple faith. We don't work our way into the kingdom. We believe our way into the kingdom by faith in Jesus. It was the wise and educated people who rejected that message, that Jesus made the law way too simple, and their minds couldn't perceive this idea of grace and imputed righteousness, righteousness that is downloaded to us, that was never in us. They couldn't perceive that. Right? And intellectual people sometimes have trouble perceiving simple things. We keep doing it today with the gospel. We make it super complicated for people. That's why at Centerpoint we keep trying to narrow it down to two things: love God, love people. Why? Because that's what Jesus said was the greatest command. All the law and all the prophets hang on these two things: love God, love people. And we want to make it complicated. You know who doesn't make that stuff complicated? You know who doesn't make life very complicated? It's kids. They just kind of enjoy the moment. They just enjoy the simple things of life. They don't get caught up in the nuances of gravity. They just know that when they jump, they come down. And Jesus is comparing the broken and the despised and the rejected and the dejected people to little children. They just accept the fact that the God of heaven has defied the laws of gravity and he has come down for them. I have never met anybody in all my years as a pastor who came to faith in Jesus because they figured it all out. Never. You will never figure it all out. There's a lot about this world that I don't understand because I don't have the privilege of knowing everything that God knows. This morning in Egypt, a group of people walked into two Christian churches and detonated a bomb. Dozens of believers that we'll never know until we get to heaven lost their lives today. And I got to tell you, I don't understand that. I don't understand that, but what I do know is that God is good even when life is not. I've seen it. I know that Jesus is present even in the presence of evil. I've seen it. I know that regardless of how difficult my circumstances are, I can find rest in Jesus because I've experienced it. And not only that, but because Jesus promises it. Verse 28. This is a passage that most of you know. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, a yoke was used to tie two oxen together to plow a field. And when a farmer wanted to break a new ox in, a young ox, he would tie that young ox, yoke that young ox, to a strong ox. And as they would plow the field, the young ox didn't carry any of the weight. All of the weight was pulled by the stronger ox. And what that allowed the young ox to do was just move with the strong ox. And because that was his only job, he was able to learn the commands of the master. But the yoke in the Jewish rabbinical tradition was also used to refer to a rabbi's interpretation of the law. And the Pharisees regarded themselves as the official experts on the interpretation of the law. And their yoke became heavy and oppressive. They made the law complicated and burdensome. And so with that in context, understand that Jesus comes and invites them to something new, a new yoke. He says, my yoke, my interpretation of the law is easy, it's light, and if you yoke yourself to me, you can just move as I move because I'm going to pull the weight. And you can just learn my ways of love, of grace, of peace, of patience. It is a much better way to live. See, Jesus came to people who had extremely high expectations placed on them and lived extremely difficult experiences. And they were exhausted. So he comes to them. He comes to us. And he offers us a different way. He offers us something new. He offers us a new yoke that sets us free from the weight of the law. Jesus carried the weight of the law. He kept it perfectly so that we can just move as Jesus moves. Look at the verse just before that, verse 27, because this gives great context to verse 28. He says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now Jesus is saying, I know the Father. I've spent time with the Father. We have a relationship. He knows me, and you can know the Father. But the only way that you can know the Father is through me. And then in verse 28, he says,
come. Come to me. I want to introduce you to the Father. The yoke of Jesus, when we accept that invitation, the yoke of Jesus does not offer us the ability to know the reasons for every unmet expectation and every difficult experience in life. Friends, it offers us so much more than that. The yoke of Jesus offers us the ability to know the God who walks through them with us, who changes us because of them, and who gives us peace and joy and rest in spite of them. When we yoke ourselves to Jesus, it doesn't matter whether my experience exceeds my expectations or whether my expectations exceed my experience. Because the gap between these two things are tied together by the yoke of Jesus. And when we're tied to the yoke of Jesus, our story is better than temporary excitement, right? It's everlasting joy. And he redeems our exhaustion. That doesn't have to be our experience. He replaces it with everlasting peace. Both of these things, excitement and exhaustion, temporary. Temporary. The yoke of Jesus allows us something better, something deeper, something richer, joy and peace. You can manufacture excitement. You can create excitement. You can also create exhaustion. Most of us do this to ourselves. You cannot manufacture joy and peace. You can't go get joy and peace. You can't just decide to have joy and peace. Joy and peace, Scripture says, is the work of the Spirit in you. Joy and peace come only when we are connected to Jesus. That's where joy comes from. That's where peace comes from. And when we're connected, when we are yoked to Jesus, he bears the burden of everything, which allows us to just move as he moves. And here's where Jesus moves. He moves to joy, and he moves to peace. And he's moving you there, even when it doesn't feel like it. 1 John 5:4 says, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world." Perspective. If you are yoked to Jesus, you are an overcomer. Victory already belongs to you because Jesus has already pulled all of the weight. And because Jesus is the stronger one, he has the power to lift your eyes, not to see the why behind your circumstances. He lifts them higher to see the who above your circumstances. Because the who is better than the why. The who is the only one in whom we can expect and experience life to the full. This is why a cross was necessary. This is why Jesus came. And this is why Jesus died. To give you something eternal. To redeem the temporary stuff. And for those of us who have yoked ourselves to Christ, we take communion here every week to remember. Remember that the experiences and the expectations are all temporary. Our perspective is greater. Our perspective is bigger. Jesus came to make us new. And so we're going to spend a few minutes taking communion to celebrate that. And if you don't know Jesus this morning, and our worship team will be down front after the service is over, they would love to help you know how you can be yoked to Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful that your yoke is easy, that your burden is light. And so remind us today that too many times we carry too much. And we don't have to. We don't have to carry it. You can carry it. You died to carry our sin. We don't have to live in it. You died to carry our guilt and our shame. We don't have to live in it. And so I pray, God, that you would lift our eyes today. You would lift our head. You would change our perspective. You would remind us of our yoke. It's easy. It's light. Help us to live in it. In Jesus' name.